Good morning. Good Memorial Day weekend to you. You might turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series on Jesus is Better. And while you're turning there, we're going to talk about controversy. If you ask Google who the best NBA player of all time is, you get 394 million results in half a second. That's a lot of zeros. And whose picture do you think appears at the top left corner? LeBron James. But directly to his right, Michael Jordan. It's not just one or the other. It's not this, it's not a settled discussion, not a settled debate. Like any great sports debate about what team is the best or what quarterback is the best, there's a strong argument for both LeBron James or Michael Jordan to be the GOAT, the greatest of all time. People involved in the debate cite all sorts of different factors. You know, they talk about the way that the game has changed over the years, and they look at career averages and games played and championships and the different honors that they have. And so I've got two different graphics here. This first one, if you look at this one, we see that both LeBron and Jordan have advantages in this argument over who's the best. They both have wins in their favor. You got Jordan, he wins on points per games and steals. But LeBron wins on rebounds and assists. And then they both are equal on blocks, so that's just a wash. Michael Jordan got 30,000 total points, but it only took him 150 fewer games to reach that point than it took LeBron. That's a check mark in Jordan's favor. But LeBron beat a 39-year-old record to become the highest scoring player of all time, beating out Kareem Abdul-Jabbar, and there are four other players that are above Michael Jordan. So that's in LeBron's favor. This next one, we see that Jordan wins out of four out of six categories. You've got more times as MVP, more times as finals MVP, more scoring titles, and more all-defensive first teams. Now, I was a teenager in the 90s, so you can probably guess where my loyalties lie. But when you consider all the NBA championships, Jordan is 6 for 6, and LeBron James is 4 for 10. But both of those are pretty impressive feats. And I don't know if this debate will ever be settled. There's so many variables to be considered. There's more details than I ever really care to get into. I don't know if it ever really truly matters, because everybody will have their opinion as to which stats weigh more and what's more important. So in the end, there's not really any clear true winner, because both have a claim, and that's kind of the whole core of having a strong debate about who's the GOAT. But in today's passage, there's no question who the real GOAT is. It's not even a fair competition. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 3. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 6 this morning. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all of God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future, but Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. And we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. So our passage begins, you know, here we find ourselves one more time looking at this word, therefore. I know you're probably getting kind of sick of hearing this word being tossed out there for you, in front of you, but it's truly a significant word when we're looking at the text. It's something we can't ignore, because it's a major part of understanding the Word of God. We can't seem to escape it lately, especially in Hebrews. There's like five times in this chapter alone where this word keeps popping up. But the reason why is the author of Hebrews is building this argument brick by brick, stacking one on top of another, for loving and honoring and following Jesus. And he's constantly referring back to what has already been established, what's already been clarified. And he's very fond of pointing back and saying, man, look at all the stuff we've already discussed. Like, doesn't that amaze you about Jesus? Aren't you impressed? And then, like, that the TV ad salesman that used to populate our commercials all the time, when they'd have all these wild gadgets, you know, and they have all these extras that they throw on there, and then what do they always say? Ooh, but there's more. That's what's happening with our author, is he's saying, look at all the stuff that you get with Jesus, but there's more. And so next, in our text, he says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Fix your thoughts on Jesus. Other versions say things like focus on him. Think carefully on Jesus. Thoughtfully and attentively consider him. Think about him. Dwell on him. And when it says to consider Jesus, to fix your thoughts on him, the word that is used there in Greek is the same word that in the book of Acts, when it's talking about Moses and the burning bush, and how when he saw that the bush was burning but it was not consumed, he went to investigate it and he considered this bush. He fixed his thoughts on it. He studied it. Or in Luke chapter 12, where Jesus is given this example, and he says, consider the ravens, how you know, they don't have any barns and they don't have any storehouses, but God takes care of them. They still have plenty of food to eat. He says, consider them. Or one of our favorite passages in Matthew 7, when Jesus says, those of you who look at the speck of dust in your brother's eye, but you do not consider, there's that word, the plank in your own eye. It's the same word. You don't pay attention to it. You don't focus on it. You aren't aware of it. It can seem like a silly or an overly simplified thing to command us to do, to pay attention to Jesus. It's like we're going to forget about Jesus, as if. But we all know people who have forgotten Jesus, don't we? Family members, friends, acquaintances. Don't we all know people who used to think about Jesus and pay attention to him? They were always super active in church, or maybe they were always, you know, sprinkling their spirituality into their conversations. They were always involved in serving, the first person to go, yeah, I'll help out. But something happened along the way. And it doesn't really even matter what it was. My dad and I were talking about this yesterday at a fish fry, and he has this book where it mentions all of the common reasons why people quit coming to church and they give up on Jesus. And it just made me sad to think about the fact that there's enough people that do that, but there are studies on it to talk about all the different ways and all the different things that take people away from Jesus. We all know someone for whom it seems that if Jesus isn't somebody that they, that it's, for them, it seems like it's, Jesus isn't somebody that they pay attention to at all. He isn't present in their world anymore. So it does make sense to give us this command after all, doesn't it? We have this peculiar capacity to forget what is important and to be distracted by any number of things. The author of Hebrews wants to stir in us an awe strong enough that we cannot take our eyes off Jesus. He wants us to be passionate about him. There's this old phrase that familiarity can breed contempt. The more familiar we become with someone or something, sometimes we get tired of them and we become less impressed by the things that they do. Yeah, I've seen that before. But familiarity can also be the food for intimacy and growth and knowledge in a relationship. And so it makes sense that we should pay careful attention to Jesus. Knowing all the amazing stuff about Jesus that our author has taught us so far, how he's better than angels and how he's this perfect message of who God is and this perfect example of what God expects of us, how God loves us and what God has done for us. The author of Hebrews is right that it makes sense that we would pay careful attention, fix our eyes, fix our thoughts on Jesus. So moving on in our text, the author continues, wait, there's more. He continues to educate us on who Jesus is and why we should be impressed by him. He says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. As part of our confession of faith, we recognize Jesus as the Messiah, the one sent into the world to take away our sins. And here, the author of Hebrews expands on this a little bit. He says that Jesus is an apostle and a high priest. And the word apostle is not one that we use very often. When we hear of this, we probably first think of the 12 apostles or Paul the apostle. It's a word that is used later in the book of Acts, and it's all throughout the other letters to the churches. And it means one who was sent, a sent one. The idea is it is one who is sent by God. This is the only time in the entire book of Hebrews where this word shows up. Right here, just once. And it's the only time in all of the New Testament when this word is used of Jesus. But it makes sense to use this of Jesus, because he himself, in John 17, 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. So Jesus recognizes that he himself was sent. He is the first apostle. He was sent by God to speak for God to mankind. But he's also a high priest. And a high priest actually works in the opposite direction, whereas an apostle represents God to mankind, a high priest represents mankind to God. A high priest represents mankind to God by bringing the sacrifices and the offerings to the temple on their behalf. And Jesus is the only one who can do both of those jobs perfectly. He is uniquely qualified because he is both God and man. He can do both jobs perfectly. Because he's truly man, he can represent mankind. He can stand in our place on our behalf and speak for us. But because he's also truly God, he can represent God before mankind. He has this unique ability to do both things. Who better to represent humans than a human, and who better to represent God than God? But wait, there's more. Verse 2 says he was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Now here in our passage, the shift, the attention shifts a little bit to Moses. And this is where we get to our goat, our greatest of all time, because Moses was the goat. I want you to understand that. The Jews knew it. There wasn't any question in their mind who was the goat. But sometimes we forget, I think, the list of accomplishments on Moses' record. How many amazing Bible stories that he is connected to. It's a pretty impressive list. I mean, as a child, he miraculously survives the slaughter of all the Jewish male babies that was ordered by Pharaoh. He said, kill them all. Just like when Jesus was born and Herod ordered the slaughter of all the male babies that were born because he didn't want a rival to his throne. Pharaoh orders the slaughter of all the Jewish male babies. Not only does Moses survive, whose house does he get raised in? Pharaoh's house. The one who is actually trying to kill him ends up raising him. That's hilarious to me. Like, God is just messing with Pharaoh. We have the story of the burning bush. We have the miracles before Pharaoh where the staff turns into the snake and eats the other snakes and his hand turns leprous and then clean again. You've got the 10 plagues that were sent on Egypt. We've got the parting of the Red Sea so they could escape the chariots and the soldiers of Egypt. We've got the manna and the quail. We've got the striking of the rock to provide water for the people of Israel. Moses made the very first bestseller list, because he wrote the first 5 books of the Bible. He has the best and the first top 10 list, because he provided us with the 10 commandments, and the whole law was given to Moses to give to us. Within that law, within those instructions were given to us, plans for building the first tabernacle, so that there were this place where humans could come and speak to God and present things to God and have and worship the Lord. We have the story where the snakes were killing all the people of Israel, and so God told them to make this snake on a stick and hold it up, and when people look at it, they wouldn't die. Moses was the first one to wear a hoodie. Because when he would go and speak with the Lord, his face would shine and it would freak people out, so he would walk around like this, like a 2023 teenager all the time. He turned the bitter water clean with a stick. There's a time when Korah and all of his family and his cohort were rebelling against Moses, and God caused the ground to open up and swallow him and all of his belongings whole and then close back up. And there are other stories than that. That's a pretty good list. My personal favorite, and I've talked about it before, and I will talk about it again, so just don't get tired of it, because this is one of my favorite things, is in Deuteronomy 34, we have this super intimate, super special moment where God buries Moses. And my personal opinion, it does not say this in the scriptures, but I don't think that God just, you know, took him away and Moses dies, and I don't think God said, hole. And then Moses was in a hole and dirt, and then dirt covered him up. That would be incredibly impersonal. It would be very practical and quick. But I think God took physical form. And I think he took this man who he called friend. I think he took him to a spot. And I think with his own physical form, he dug a hole and he put his friend there and he covered him up. That's my personal belief. That's the God that I know. It's a very intimate thing. So one of the reasons why God buried Moses is because he was his friend. The other reason why is because God knew that this was a great man, and our tendency would be, if we knew, because God buried him and didn't tell anybody. It's a secret. Nobody knows where the bones of Moses are. Because if we knew, what do you think we would do? we would go and build this temple and this shrine, and we'd go pray to Moses and honor him, and we'd worship him instead of worshiping God. Of all the servants of the household of God, you would be hard-pressed to find someone more impressive than Moses. No wonder the Jews regarded him as the greatest of men, the goat. I mean, who would you put him up against? What biblical figure would you put up against him that could come even close to doing all of the things that Moses did? I mean, his list is impressive. Nobody else comes even close. Not Elijah, nor Elisha, not David, not Solomon in all of his wisdom. He's the goat. And that's why he's described in Hebrews as being faithful to God as part of his house. Now, you may have noticed what was left out of the list. The author of Hebrews makes no mention at all of Moses' failures. Just the successes, just the good stuff. He doesn't diminish Moses' character or accomplishments. There's not even a hint of it in this small description where he says he was faithful. That's all he says. No, not me. When I'm reading this and I'm looking at this, I'm like, well, yeah, but Moses also did. Like, I have this list that I came up with of all of his of all the failings that we know about. Like, the fact that he murdered someone, I mean, that's not a small detail. He took someone's life. Then he ran away because he didn't want to have to face the authorities. Or how about when he goes to the burning bush and God is saying, hey, here's something that I really want you to do. It's clear it is the Lord. There's no question at all. And he goes, I don't really want to do that. Can you get somebody else? Like, really? Like, he makes all these excuses. Like, I'm not very eloquent. Maybe somebody else could do it. Or I'm not a leader. You're like, you were raised in the house of Pharaoh. There is no bigger nation on the planet at this point. You can't get a better education than what he got in the house of Pharaoh. And he says, I'm not eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. Like, nobody had more grammar lessons than Moses. Or how about when he struck the rock at Meribah? That's the reason why he and Aaron weren't allowed to enter into the promised land. Because he did what he was not supposed to do. There's no mention of any of those things in our text. And here's why. One of the reasons why is just wanted to honor Moses. Build him up as this great man, as a great man that he was faithful. He had earned it. He wasn't perfect, but he was amazing. And two, because amazing as he was, even Moses, in all of his glory, at his very best, without even mentioning or pointing to any of his failures, even Moses still can't hold a candle to Jesus. Jesus is better than Moses. It's not even a fair fight. As much as the differences between Moses and everybody else that we might compare him to, the difference between Moses and Jesus is greater. Our author says in verse 3, he says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses might be the goat, but Jesus is the goat of goats. Right? You've heard King of Kings, Lord of Lords. I'm just adding that to our list from now on. Right? He's the goat of goats. And the author explains why Jesus is better than Moses. And again, I said, it has nothing to do with Moses' failures. He uses this metaphor to explain it. He says, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Now, before I felt the call to ministry, I had two different career paths that I was considering. One, I kind of wanted to be a graphic designer because I had heard this rumor that the guy, remember those Pepsi Cool cans that first came out? It was the first time that it wasn't just the logo. It had like a snowman and Santa, and there were like six of them. And the guy who designed those, just the little cartoons that went on those, made like $350,000 for that one job. And I went, I want to do that. I want to draw cartoons and get paid a lot of money for it. But the other thing that I was thinking about, I wanted to be an architect. I took some drafting classes while I was in high school, and I really wanted to design houses. And I bought design books, and I built scale models of my own houses. And I love talking about the flow and the positioning of things and the windows and the lighting and all that kind of stuff. And we all know houses that are amazing, right? It may not be the one that you're living in, but we've all been in homes that we love the layout and the construction quality, and they're just beautiful structures. They're so impressive, just lovely homes. They're the kind of place that you brag about, even though it's not your own place, but you're like, oh man, have you ever been to so-and-so's house? It's amazing. Like, we've all been in those places. The existence of a house implies the existence of a builder. Houses don't make themselves. And the builder is greater than the house itself. In the mind of the builder that conceived it, it's his hands that created it and brought it from nothing into something, from conception into reality. The builder is greater than the building. Because the building cannot exist without the builder. As we already established earlier in Hebrews, nothing exists without God. He is the creator of everything, including Moses. Not only does Moses need God to exist, but none of the fantastic stories that we know about him have anything impressive about them if you take God out of the story. And Moses is great, but you remove God from the story, and Moses leads Israel out of Egypt to the bank of the Red Sea, where they just stand and watch as the chariots catch up to them. Remove God, and the bush on the mountain burns up and is consumed, and nothing else happens. You remove God from the story, and Moses tosses his staff on the floor, and it goes clankety, clankety, clank. In front of Pharaoh. Remove God, and the snakes continue to ravage the people of Israel. Moses did many amazing things because God chose to reveal himself through Moses. Because Moses was faithful, God chose to use him in powerful ways. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house. Who's greater in a household? A servant or a son who is an heir, who has been put in charge of the house? Jesus is better than Moses. We're given in these verses more contrast and more comparison, more evidence to why Jesus is greater than even Moses. Part of Moses' role was to point forward to the Messiah, to bear witness, he says. As I mentioned before, one of the great deeds that Moses did was he was given the law of God to give to the people so that they would know that they were guilty. But not only would they know that they are guilty, he also gave instructions on the sacrifices and what to do because of your guilt. But we also now know that none of those sacrifices ever saved anyone. In Hebrews 10:4, it says, it is impossible for the blood of bull, It's right there. Thank you, Michael. Wow, that derailed me. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So why give instructions for that, to hand out to people for something that's just useless? It's like a waste of time. All the rules that Moses provided for us, all the sacrifices made by the high priests, they all pointed forward to a sacrifice that God would eventually provide. Just as God provided a sacrifice to save Isaac from the knife, he provides a Messiah to save all of mankind from the due punishment of our sins. Those sacrifices didn't save. They pointed to the sacrifice of Jesus, which does have the power to save from sin. Moses was just the prediction. Jesus was the fulfillment. Moses was the, we are expecting pregnancy announcement. But Jesus is holding the actual baby in your arms. Moses was the announcement of season 2 of your favorite new show coming soon. Jesus is 4.5 hours of your life lost as you binge watch the whole thing in one evening. You know who you are. Moses is the diagnosis of your disease. Jesus is the prescribed pill in your hand that will cure you. And this next one's kind of silly, but it gets the point across. Moses is pointing at a cardboard cutout standee of Jesus. But Jesus is, well, he's Jesus. Jesus is better because he is the fulfillment of what Moses promised was coming in the future. The author of Hebrews wants us to reflect on these things, to focus our thoughts on them, to be mindful of them, because we are prone to forget. Sometimes other things, other people, other pursuits become more important to us than Jesus. And that should never be. Tomorrow, we celebrate Memorial Day, and then the point of that weekend, of this whole thing, right, is to be mindful, to not forget. Why do you think we have a national holiday set aside, a day set aside to remember our fallen soldiers, to not lose track of what they have done for us to make this life of privilege a possibility? Why do we need a day set aside to be mindful of their sacrifice? Because if we don't have one, we will probably never do it. I mean, be honest. We would probably go about paying bills and mowing our lawns and attending baseball games and watching favorite TV shows and rarely, if ever, give a second thought to the freedoms we have here and the cost of those freedoms. We need a day, don't we? If we're really honest, even with this day set aside, many of us do a poor job of remembering anyway. And that's pretty much the same thing our author is doing here. In chapter 3 of Hebrews, he's saying, be mindful. Be grateful. Be impressed with Jesus, because there's nobody like him, so he deserves our attention. He deserves our respect. He deserves our love. He deserves our worship. We owe everything to him as the builder of the house, as the son who has given control over the household. We need to honor and respect and give our lives in recognition of Jesus. What a shame if we don't fix our thoughts upon him. It reminds me a little bit of those inflatable carnival games that we've gotten a few times for our fall festival. The bungee run. Has anybody ever done that one? So there's two channels, and the participants strap on this harness, and there's a bungee rope that's attached to them, and at the end of this channel, there's a flag they're supposed to run up and try to get. But intentionally, the rope is too short. Boing! I really enjoy that inflatable. As a observer, not as a participant. When you run down that path, you try to grab that flag at the end of the path. But here's the thing, they have to struggle against the pull of the bungee rope holding them back. If they want to get to that flag, they have to fight and push. I've witnessed some pretty comical spills watching that thing. But that bungee rope, that's what our thoughts should do. We should be so fixed on Jesus that any attempt to get away from that anchor pulls us back again, always returning us to the spot where we are rooted, never letting us stray too far from that spot. Whatever direction a person would run that bungee would eventually pull them back to that original spot. And this is what I want my mind and my heart to do for me. I am prone to wander. Do you know that feeling? So I want to be so rooted in Christ that once my mind starts to wander in a direction that I don't want it to go, my faith snaps me back again and reminds me that I have anchored myself in the greatest thing ever, the goat, the greatest of all time. I should never wander from the truth and the peace and the joy that I find in him. I mean no disrespect when I call Jesus the goat. I mean I mean it in all seriousness. He is the greatest of all time. No one else. Not the angels, not even Moses comes even close. Let us fix our thoughts on Jesus. Will you stand with me as we pray? Lord, we take refuge in you. And I ask, Father, that you would restore our joy and our confidence in you. We serve you with fear and trembling, for you are not a God who overlooks wickedness. But in your infinite mercy, Father, show us the way to everlasting life. We know your Son, whom you sent to be the way, the truth, and the life. And we acknowledge our sin to you. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. That you would reveal your presence to us, Father, and show us your perfect will as our steadfast desire. It is our privilege to be here today in this room with these people proclaiming your name. And it is our prayer, Father, that you be pleased by what you witness here today and this week. We ask, Father, that you would continue to guide and direct our steps. Remind us who you are. Continue to pour out your grace. In the name of your Son, I pray. Amen.